Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles this morning, not to the first book of the Bible, but the next to the last. You'll find the book of Jude perhaps most easily if you turn to Revelation and the first chapter and then just go back one page. If you're visiting with us, I ought to mention that we returned just last week to our series in the book of Genesis. We came to chapter 3 and we encountered in chapter 3 a beast. The Garden of Eden, who can talk. Last week we called that phenomenon an instance of the devil incarnate, so to speak. Today, I want to consider some deeper questions that are raised by the appearance of this dark power behind the serpent in the garden. And they're questions that Moses is utterly unconcerned to answer. They are occasioned by what he tells us, but he doesn't have answers for us in Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to be taking up questions today like, what kind of being is this that is speaking through the serpent? How did he become an agent of evil in the world? Why did he rebel against the Creator? What is he ultimately seeking to do? Genesis 3 doesn't tell us that, but the Scriptures more broadly do have answers for those questions. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're stepping back. Jude's letter is going to be just one of many passages that we'll be considering this morning. I'll read from this very small book of Jude, the first 6 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, though the one that is being presented to us in your word this morning is your great foe and our enemy, we pray that in our considerations from your word of who he is and what he's about, we'll be drawn to seek even closer fellowship and more complete dependence upon you. Father, we pray that to the degree, in the form that fear is rightly our response to our enemy, as he's revealed in your word, as he's exposed in your word, may that fear make us very clingy towards Christ. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. John Milton's poetic account of the fall of man begins not in the Garden of Eden. It begins in hell. Some of you know, Paradise Lost opens with Satan and all of his demonic companions lying stunned and in agony in a vast lake of fire. They have just been cast by God out of heaven after being vanquished in a great battle among the angels. And as Milton unfolds from that point, we watch Satan eventually rouse himself, reflect on what has just happened, and then to begin to plot his revenge. Indeed, his great conspiracy to enlist men into a vast rebellion against God. Now, if you've read Paradise Lost, you know that Milton indulges in a great deal of speculation in telling his story, things that are not clearly revealed to us in the Scripture, things that might have happened that way and might not have happened that way. But if you've read Paradise Lost, you have realized he is so biblically informed and spiritually insightful that even his speculation ends up being pretty edifying. We're going to do something like what Milton does in his story. We're going to seek to know this morning the story behind the story of the fall of man. But we're going to stick more closely to the Scriptures than Milton does. I'm structuring our time this morning around those questions that I alluded to at the very outset. I have four questions we want to answer from the rest of Scripture about what's happening in the garden in Genesis 3 as it opens. And then we're going to conclude with certain lessons from what we learn. Question number one, what kind of being is this who's speaking by means of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3? The answer to that is actually quite clear. It's crystal clear in the rest of the Bible, although Moses, for whatever reason, provides none of the answer in Genesis chapter 3. It is an angelic creature that is speaking to Eve there in the garden by means of a serpent. More specifically, it is an unholy angel, an evil spirit. Now, Jesus speaks about Satan as the prince of demons. Children, you know that the word demon is a word we find in the Bible that describes a certain kind of angel, specifically an evil angel. And 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks in a way that's very, very similar to the passage we read in Jude about Satan and his companions as angels who sin. So it's very clear Satan is an angelic creature. Jude 6 speaks of angels who left their proper dwelling. Of course, this raises the question, and I didn't want to assume we all knew the answer. What is an angel? If Satan is an angelic creature, what is an angel, this kind of creature that's speaking to Eve? And kids, I particularly have you in mind as I summarize what the Bible teaches about angels. And it's just a summary. Children, you know this much probably already. Angels are spirits. They don't have bodies like you and I have bodies. Good angels are called ministering spirits in the Bible. Demons are called evil spirits in the Bible. And because they're spirits, they don't have flesh and blood bodies. They're not limited in the same way we are as those who have bodies. So, for example, many demons can exist together in one man. We find that dreadful reality in the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 8 is an example. We also find that the demons can and the angels can go from place to place with a kind of speed that we have absolutely no concept of. Something like light speed is what we would be inclined to say, given the way that they are spoken of as going over vast distances in short space of time. It's because they're spirit beings. Now notice, they're not pure spirit. Here this summer we talked about God as a spirit. And in a very different way, he made angels that are also spirits, but they do not have the nature of God as spirit to fill all things, for example. They are not omnipresent as spirit beings, but they do have the ability to take physical form. We encounter angels in the Bible at times appearing in the form of a man, like those who visit Abraham in Genesis 18, or the disciples on the day of Easter. Kids, angels are pretty smart. Matter of fact, we gather that they have an ability, a rational ability that's even greater than ours. And oh, they're powerful. Far beyond anything we know and we have as an ability. One angel is able to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. One angel is able to inflict a plague on the whole of Israel in the days of King David. One angel is able to do all of the dreadful things that befall Job in the story of his great calamities. But for all their power, children, don't overlook this. All angels, the good and the bad, are bound by God's will. They do nothing without His permission. And angels, as they were originally made, as they were originally called by God into being, they were to be worshipers of God there in heaven, and they were to be His servants carrying out His will in the earth. So when we talk about this being, this person that's there in the garden speaking to Eve through the serpent, we're talking about this kind of a being. There are angels, and there are demons, and they share the same nature, but one is wicked, is evil. Second question. How did this being in the garden become evil? If the devil is a created being, and yet he's evil, we have to realize we have one of two options, don't we? Either he was created evil, or he was created good, and a great change took place in him. Genesis itself makes very clear that all God created was good. And so what we're left with, and the scripture actually bears very clear testimony to this, is that what we are about to see happen with Adam and Eve, a change coming about in them where they fall from being innocent, as we say, holy and righteous, to being sinners, this same kind of change happened among the angels who were created by God good. There are several references in the Bible to a great rebellion of angels against God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is one of those places. And there Peter says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter is referring to that event when some number of the holy angels first sinned. Jude chapter 6, as we read in verse 6, says in a very similar way, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we gather there was some kind of mutiny in heaven. Some kind of uprising against the Creator Himself by many of these otherwise holy angels. Many of our fathers have seen Revelation 12 as speaking of a great war that breaks out. As a result of this uprising, it goes like this, verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What would a war of angels look like? Read Paradise Lost for a very imaginative, very thought-provoking An absolutely fascinating description of this war of the angels. But we know little about the war itself. We know the conclusion. Satan is defeated and he's banished from heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, what we're seeing is that before man falls and is banished from Eden, Satan and his companions fall and are banished from heaven. It's really quite striking. There's this parallel between the two falls. The fall of men and the fall of angels. For all the similarities, don't overlook a couple of very significant differences between those two falls. Number one, Satan was not tempted by anyone. Eve is tempted, led by Satan into sin. Adam is led by his wife into sin. Satan is led by no one into rebellion against God. There was no other source of evil in all the things that God had made. Evil arose somehow solely within his own heart. And that's one big difference. The second is an even bigger difference. Satan, after his fall, with all of his demonic companions, is given no opportunity for redemption. He's committed to chains of gloomy darkness, Peter says. He's kept in eternal chains until the judgment of the great day, Jude tells us. By the way, we aren't told precisely when all these things took place. We're not even told precisely when the angels were created. That's not Moses' concern, as we've already noted in the creation week account. And we're not told precisely when they fell. The early church fathers saw the angels as created prior to any of the other things created. And they appealed to Job 38, where God comes on the scene and addresses himself to Job. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And then he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Our church fathers saw that as a reference to the angels, first created and now witnessing everything else that God does in the creation week. If this is so, did the fall of angels also take place before the creation of the rest of the world? Milton thinks so. That seems, though, to conflict with what God says again and again over all that he's made in the creation week. It is good. It's good. It is good. And so others have concluded that, well, both the fall of Satan and the fall of man take place sometime after the creation week. What a staggering thing that something so significant is left undetailed for us in God's Word. But we need to know what God intends us to know and what he doesn't. Question number three. Why did Satan rebel against his creator? Does the scripture have any insight for us in this? The church father Ambrose, St. Ambrose, put his finger on one particular sin that led to Satan's fall. It was the sin of envy, according to St. Ambrose. Envy specifically of you, or of your first parents, of all of the human race. You say, well, how in the world could an angel ever be brought to envy humans? They're more glorious in key respects than we're actually told by the scriptures, that man was made a little lower than the angels. Well, Ambrose would say, consider this. For all the magnificence of the angelic hosts compared to man, angels weren't given dominion over all the other creatures. Man was. Angels were not given this wonderful power to create from their own species. Procreation, as we call it. Angels were spirits, but men were both spirit and flesh. angels were not made in the image of God, according to anything we read in the Scriptures. You are. So Amber's diagnosis is rather compelling. It explains the malice of Satan towards Eve, doesn't it? His enmity towards God could well have begun by his envy towards man. This dissatisfaction that, as the writer of Hebrews says, angels are created as ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation. And you can well put that together, that a glorious creature like Satan, originally created and called to be a servant of the human race, would find himself consumed with envy. But I think we're even on better, firmer ground biblically if we see something actually underneath what surely was envy in the heart of Satan. And that's pride. St. Augustine points us to a passage like 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. And it's just a passing comment. It's actually in a context where the apostle is giving to Timothy the qualifications for elders in the church. And he says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Seems to be a reference to the sin by which Satan fell under condemnation at the beginning. He's puffed up with conceit. He became proud. What would that have looked like in an angel's heart, if we can speak that way? Well, he would have looked, or thought rather, too highly of himself. Not just in relation to the other creatures, but in relation to God. He was a magnificent creature, perhaps the greatest of all the angelic hosts. He found it hard, being so great a being, to be subject to anyone but himself. Pride is certainly what we're going to see Satan tempt Eve towards. This presumption to sit in judgment over what God has said, to decide for herself what was good and what was evil. Another reference in the book of James that suggests this was that particular first sin in the cosmos is when James asked the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James adds that final descriptor of boasting, pride. Then he's pointing us to what Satan first experienced in his own heart. So, brothers and sisters, what we're left with is that Satan fell from all his glory, all of his holiness, first by means of mere thoughts of himself. Thoughts as one who was created truly glorious. Thoughts of himself as one who was very possibly, probably, created greater than the other angels. Thoughts of someone who had reason to expect a great role in the earth. It's very sobering to think. The fall before the fall was occasioned by an angel's thoughts of himself. And from those first proud thoughts, all the woe of our fallen world has come. Last question, number four. What is this great enemy ultimately seeking to do in the world? We don't learn it from Genesis chapter 3, but the rest of the Scriptures make it very plain. From the very beginning, Satan is seeking to lead a vast campaign of rebellion against the Creator. That hiss, if you can think of it that way, as we sometimes speak of it, of the serpent in the garden. It's a declaration of war against God. His great ambition is to secure man as his ally in that great rebellion. So Satan is seeking Eve's damnation as he tempts her there in the garden. And Peter tells us that he's continued ever since with all of his engagements with each of Eve's children. He has been prowling around like a roaring lion, Peter tells us, seeking someone to devour. Satan waged war in heaven until he was cast out. Jude tells us, Ephesians 6 tells us that he and his companions continue to wage war in the heavenly places for earth. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is this great campaigner against God able to do? Brothers and sisters, God apparently created the angelic hosts, and now that portion of them we call demons with natural abilities that are staggering to us. And it has been God's purpose to allow them a great measure of that ability to do a great deal of evil in the earth. Let me just remind you of how Satan is spoken of and what he's capable of doing according to the scriptures. He's capable of rooting out the seed of God's word from the heart of one who's heard the gospel. Matthew 13, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This evil one is capable of bringing leaders of the church into disgrace. That passage I just spoke of, 1 Timothy 3. He must be well thought of by outsiders so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. He is capable of leading men into damnable heresy. They may escape, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. He's capable of sowing dissension in the body of Christ. James says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. He's capable of bringing about seasons of persecution for the church. According to Revelation 2, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. He's even apparently capable of preventing missionaries from taking the gospel to certain parts of the world, at least for a time. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. One of our Puritan fathers, Thomas Manton, describes Satan's great ambition in the earth this way. He calls it a desperate madness and revenge against God, wherein he shows his rage against heaven and hunts after our blood as for a little water to cool his tongue. When he finds his hand too short to pull the Almighty off his throne, he endeavors, panther-like, to tear his image in man and to put man, created after his image, upon blaspheming, dishonoring his maker. That's your enemy's great agenda, brothers and sisters. This isn't a cold war between God and his great enemy. It's a war that involves real destruction, real injury, spiritual death. I told you last week, the enemy is not a creator. He's a destroyer. And he's frighteningly, staggeringly successful in what he does. This is the story behind the story of the fall. This is the fall before the fall that we'll be informed by as we continue to look at the temptation of Eve. But let me turn the last few minutes to consider how we can make profit of what we've learned. All these lessons or meditations on what we've learned about the fall before the fall. The first thing I want to say is the fall before the fall explains a lot about ourselves and about our world. You don't believe in demons? You don't have an adequate explanation for why the world is the way it is. Many don't believe in demons, but also speak about the presence of evil in the world. But when they speak that way, the presence of evil in the world, they're speaking of some kind of bad stuff that's impersonal. But that's not the biblical view of evil. The biblical view of evil is there's no such thing as evil in the abstract, as if it was just some force, impersonal force at work in the world. Persons are evil in the Bible, not things. Whether those persons be men or angels. So they're not just spiritual things at work in the world. There are spiritual persons that are very evil that are at work in the world. The Scripture never absolves us for responsibility for our participation in the evil, the demonic hosts, but it does speak, brothers and sisters, of this powerful population of evil spirits at work in the world is lying behind the utter wickedness of the world. You ask Martin Luther, why is the world such a wicked place? He'd say, because it's full of demons. If you don't believe in demons, you can't adequately explain the way the world is, and you can't explain yourself either. Your own experience. Because all of us are subject to the influence of this evil one and his companions that we've been studying. Christians are warned repeatedly against the temptations of the devil. And that prayer we say every Sunday could well be translated, deliver us from the evil one. That's our drumbeat prayer, Lord, deliver us from the enemy. We would be in trouble enough if all we had to deal with was our own sin, to be sure. Scripture makes very clear that in all of our sinfulness, we can come under the influence of one who is unspeakably more evil. I know there's a danger among God's people of blame shifting. The devil made me do it. We can be blind to the fact that our own souls are fertile soil for sin to grow. But I suspect in our circles, we more typically run the opposite risk. We don't have a devil made me do it attitude. We don't give the devil his due. We don't recognize that when those doubtful or unclean or even hateful thoughts enter our minds, there's something demonic that's taking place. You didn't come up with that all on your own. You have an enemy. He's at work. So you don't understand yourself. You don't understand your sin life. You don't understand what to do about it. How to pray. You don't believe in demons. Like the one we're meeting in Genesis 3. The fall before the fall explains a lot about ourselves and our world. The fall before the fall
calls for a wholesome fear of falling ourselves. Doesn't it? Doesn't it make you go there in your minds when you think of this glorious, perfect angel in the presence of God, capable somehow giving birth in his soul to the very first sin? Again, our Puritan father speaks of this fall of Satan and his companions, and he says, to see such glorious stars leave their station and fall from heaven like lightning should make us poor creatures tremble. Look to our own standing, lest we also fall. There may be great height, strong abilities, rare accomplishments of nature and grace, and yet you see these cannot exempt us from shameful falls. Without God's support, the angels were the courtiers of heaven, the glory of creation, the first rank of the created being. And yet they fell. Who can presume to stand when angels fall? Doesn't this make us want to circle back around to that first sin, Satan, the sin of pride? Maybe Proverbs 16 is just making another pointer back to Satan as an object lesson for us when it says pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you think of pride, don't just think of the outward, insufferable, socially obnoxious kind of pride. That guy. Think of pride as the secret, inward, thoughtful kind. The reflections on self, where pride grows. Remember what Lewis says about the truly humble man, oft quoted. He says, he will not be thinking about humility, the humble man. He'll not be thinking of himself at all. Consider how pride germinates in the warm, moist environment, if I may, of thoughts of ourselves. And think of how pride has so many different expressions. Fond thoughts of our personal endowments, our good looks and our personality. Conversely, anxious thoughts of what we don't have, comparison to others. Both fertile ground for pride. Satisfaction in the praise of others. Personal pique at the criticisms of others. Elation at personal achievement. Forgetful of God's grace in it. Depression at personal failure. Unresigned to God's will in it. Pride can look like too great a readiness to speak. That can be a sign of pride. Putting self on exhibition, pride can look like too great a reluctance to speak, unwilling to risk the scrutiny of others. Pride goes really well with a loud and outgoing personality. Pride goes equally well with a quiet and reclusive personality. Satan is created. He's created, Hebrews 1 tells us, as a ministering servant. What's the heart of a servant? It's a heart set on others. Yes? That's a servant's heart. It's a heart set on others. When he sinned, he set his heart on himself. So you and I have been created as servants of God and of one another. High servanthood, to be sure, but mere servanthood. Nonetheless, beware, brothers and sisters, lest you fall by your servant's heart being turned within thoughts of of self. It calls for wholesome fear of falling. Ourselves. But one more thing. Reflections on the fall before the fall does for us. And I hope you can predict what I'm going to say. It casts us back on the upholding grace of God in Christ Jesus. If you're ever reading a theologian who professes to have the answer how a holy angel could fall, stop reading him. He doesn't have that answer. How could sin enter his soul when it exists nowhere else in the cosmos? Augustine, the great Augustine, when grappling with this question, why Satan fell, was simply to say, he was not God. What is his point? Only God has it within himself never to fall. So how will you stand when you are so utterly capable of falling by nature and by sin? Well, you'll be clingy to Christ. The ability to stand is all of God's grace. Thomas Manton, after speaking of our presumption that we could stand in ourselves, goes on to say, surely there's no stability but in Christ. Neither man nor angel can be kept without a surety, and unless Christ be continually present with his own gifts, there's no standing. So this is the difference between a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear of falling in the Christian life. The healthy kind drives us to clinging to Christ daily, hourly. Visit hospital rooms. You might see from time to time a little sign on the door. Fall risk. Folks, that's all of us. We're all fall risks of the greatest kind of fall. You are no more secure, never more secure from falling. You're hanging on to the one who can't fall. And he's holding on to you. I wonder if I am speaking this morning to someone who's in mid-fall. Events of your life leading up to this moment have you entirely morally off balance. You're going down. And there's a long way to fall apart from Christ. You reach out to him today, he will catch you. This is how Jude concludes his book. After speaking of those fearful words about the fall of Satan, he says, now, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, reach out to him, lest you fall. Amen. Let's pray together. As a room full of fall risks, O Lord, those about to fall by carelessness, wandering far from you, those mid-fall, perhaps even those who've already utterly fallen. Lord Jesus, come near. All your strength and stability, lift us up, hold us, keep us in your grace. We take our warning this morning. the fate of that perhaps most glorious of all your angels, who fell in pride of heart. Deliver us from ourselves, we pray. Turn us outward first to you, to one another. And by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, hold us fast. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.